Good morning. I'm not used to being on a microphone, and when I start to speak, the first thing I hear is my mother's voice. Do you all have your mother's voice too? This is what my mother sounds like, and today apparently me too. I'm Carrie Woods, and I know a lot of you, and for those of you I haven't met yet, I look forward to doing that. I'm really glad to be here with you this morning, because I have to tell you that the Thursday night study has been benefiting from several of the morning teachers showing up and doing an encore performance for us, so to speak. Not that it's a performance, but we've really appreciated that. That's also made me a little bit lazy, so I'll just thank you for sharing your teachers. Today, we're going to cover five books, or letters, as we should say, because that's what they really are in terms of the type of literature. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in case you're trying to figure out where are we. We probably, having been exposed to the scripture over the years, realized that these letters were primarily written by the Apostle Paul, and sometimes with others, sometimes on his own. So Silas and Timothy are sometimes listed as part of the writing team, and you'll hear him say they or we and so forth. So the cool thing about letters is that we also don't have to make too many inferences about to whom was this book written, what was the audience, because letters begin in this form with the sender, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and then in the five cases that we're looking at today, to churches, just like us, right? We also have a little extra benefit because these five letters were written to churches that are, their faith conversion are described in the book of Acts. And so we have a little bit of extra information about them. And I think we said last week that we didn't cover all of the book of Acts because we pick up some of it today and in the future couple of weeks where Paul's ministry to different churches took place. So if you would like to, in your notebooks you have this timeline of Paul's life, and I'm going to kind of take us through about half of that, and we'll meet our three churches for the five letters and understand a little bit more about them as we go. Another thing that happens in a letter for this culture and time in which Paul wrote is that the authors would typically immediately offer a health wish to the recipients. And Paul puts a little twist on it and gives a spiritual health wish. Not just, I hope that your big toe is well, but he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And so you'll often see that at the beginning of Paul's letters, and followed by an expression of thanksgiving where he explains more about how, about his relationship with the recipients, not just who they are, but how he feels about them in their shared faith. All of the recipients being churches, we were addressing believers. So what we will learn today have nothing to do with addressing what unbelievers in this world should do. This is about what believers in Jesus Christ need to know and do. So we first met Paul in Acts 7, as the author of Acts, Luke, described how he stood by holding coats as other people stoned to death Stephen for preaching the gospel. And that occurred in the year 35 AD. So that's just 2 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Put it in perspective. And he was known as Saul of Tarsus at that time, but eventually would become known as Paul. And then in Acts 9, Paul is on the road to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting followers of Jesus in Damascus, when the risen Christ appears to him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the miracle of his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ is something that he himself described in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. He says that he was one untimely born because Jesus appeared to him. One untimely born. And Paul's conversion in this way is sort of important to us as we try to understand these letters that he's writing. His preaching and his teaching is different than yours or mine. When I stand up and teach and talk to you about Jesus, I'm resting on the scriptures as the source of the authority of what I'm saying. But Paul's authority, he explained in Galatians 1. So you may have read this, 1:11. He said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's not typical. That's an untimely, unusual, not normative way to come to faith in Jesus with authority, a revelation of the gospel. But he continues in verse 15. "He who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus." And so he spent 3 years in Arabia following his conversion. And what he did there is not really documented, but he did not consult with other men. He was with the Holy Spirit, contemplating the scriptures, meditating on what Jesus had revealed to him. And only after 3 years did he go and present himself to the church in Jerusalem, where the church leaders were. So on our timeline now, we're at 38 AD. And we are at about Acts 9, when Barnabas introduced Paul to the brothers in Jerusalem, and then before it was all over, they had accepted him, this violent persecutor of the church, they had accepted him as a brother in Jesus. And he went home to minister in the territory of Tarsus in Cilicia, where he was from. And he was there for about 5 years. So we're up to 43 AD. We're a decade after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And it was in 43 AD when a man named Barnabas came to him and asked him to go on a mission trip. So he was not a new believer. He had had a profound conversion and time with the Lord and time in his home community preparing for that day when Barnabas came and asked him to go on a mission trip to Antioch in Syria. And Antioch is that church that we talked about last week as we're in the floodgates opened and the gospel poured out for the Gentiles. And Antioch is the place where that multicultural church began. And Paul taught in Antioch for a full year. So as we think about that, before Paul became a minister of the gospel, he realized that God had set him apart before he was born, and that God sovereignly ordered his life. He was very learned in the scriptures. He explains that in Galatians. The scriptures that we've been reading and studying for these past months, he knew those like the back of his hand. He knew every foreshadowing and foretelling of God's plan of redemption. And he understood that those things now pointed to Jesus Christ, his Savior. God had allowed him to be a persecutor of the church, and I wonder if perhaps that part of his life was in God's ordination, because then his conversion to faith in Jesus could be clearly understood as a work of God in him, that he did nothing on his own, that he had nothing about which to boast, And God gave him this time apart from the church leaders to reason and think and meditate and be led by the Holy Spirit, so that only after all of that was he really prepared to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you ever stop and think, will God ever use me to spread the gospel? God's preparing. He's preparing you for the time of his calling to do that. And so it may take a decade, or it may take a day. I don't know for each of us, but I just want us to kind of stop for a moment and reflect on the fact that God was working in Paul's life in a way that he works in ours too. And that is, he prepares us for the works that he's got for us to do. But we have to do our homework, right? Paul did his homework. We do our homework. And so that's that tension, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Okay, so back to our timeline. Luke, in Acts 13, he explained that it was Paul's pattern to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, but that he was God's chosen instrument to be a light to the Gentiles, and that is so that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Just as we talked about, this is the covenant promise that salvation would go to the ends of the earth, and he, Paul, was an instrument of that in God's plan. So in 46 AD, Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit to take the good news of Jesus to Gentiles, and their path was to go to the Mediterranean island of Cyprus, same island called Cyprus today, and then to the region of Galatia, which today would be, I think, southeastern Turkey along the coast. And so, remember, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then you move a little north and you're in Tarsus, and then a little north and you're in Antioch, and then a little north and you're in Galatia, the region called Galatia. And the churches in Galatia were in several cities. There was Perga, Pisidian Antioch, which is a different Antioch than the one in Syria, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And going to the Jews first, Paul and Barnabas engaged in preaching and teaching and miracles, and some Jews believed. But some Jews in Galatia did not believe, and they rejected their teaching, they rejected them, they persecuted them, and they followed them to other towns to raise trouble as they brought the word. But in spite of this opposition, people believed, and the scripture says they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And the churches in Galatia were established then in that time period, 46 to 48 or 9 AD. And that's to whom he wrote our first letter, the letter to the Galatians. But before I dig into that, I just want to mention that meanwhile, about that same time in Jerusalem, the church leaders were calling a council around the issue of circumcision. Some Jewish Christians had been telling Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised, and by implication that they needed to keep the whole law of Moses if they were going to be Christians. So do you remember what circumcision was all about? Remember back in Genesis, way back in Genesis, God instituted the practice with Abraham as a sign of his covenant promises for Abraham and his offspring. God promised to make Abraham a father of a multitude of nations and establish his covenant with them. And then by circumcising the flesh of their foreskins, it would be a sign of the covenant, and any uncircumcised male in your household, even foreigners, who were not circumcised in the flesh would be cut off from his people and would have broken the covenant with God. And knowing how important the sign of the covenant would have been to a faithful Israelite, can you imagine how difficult it would have been to just walk away from that? Stop circumcising? Can you imagine that you wouldn't think that that needed to be done to the people joining you in this plan that God had for salvation? Be tough. What would it be hard for you to give up out of your identity or your tradition or your background? Think about those things. But we have to remember that it was a sign pointing to Jesus, who had come in the flesh, who had really arrived. And so the sign didn't need to point that way anymore because it was here. I was trying to think what would be like a tiny analogy that I could give. And because I'm a little bit of a basketball fan, I thought it would be like seeing the sign out front of Allen Fieldhouse for a long, long time compared to having tickets to go inside and see the big game. I don't need that little sign anymore. I'm going to the game, you know? So that issue was boiling in Jerusalem, and that issue was boiling in Galatia as well. And the Jerusalem Council issued a letter saying that circumcision was not required. But to be cautious about some of the other parts of the law, like eating blood and about sexual immorality. So whether the churches in Galatia were having this problem concurrently and they just hadn't received the letter yet, or they were having this problem even before the word got to Jerusalem is a little unclear. But that's the point that Paul gets right to after he says, "Hi, Galatians, glad to know you. I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there isn't another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel, and this is the distortion. It was over circumcision." So somebody somewhere was coming to the churches in Galatia saying, "Paul doesn't have the authority to tell you to stop doing circumcision. And you need to keep the whole Jewish law. You can't give all that up if you want to be a member of the church." And the church members were biting and devouring each other over this issue. That never happens anymore, does it? Not here, but other churches. So in his letter to the Galatians, I'm going to give you three big ideas that Paul thought they needed to know, and so I think we need to know. And on the second one, there's a few levels to that. So the first big idea, I've already hit this in Paul's description of his own authority, but this is the big point. The gospel is from God, not from man. And if you ever hear anybody say, "Well, you know, the Bible is just written by men," or "Jesus was just a man," or, and just, you know, nets down all religions to something that makes men happy, but it's just a man thing, this letter, go to this letter, it says, no. The good news of Jesus Christ is from God, not from man. So that's the first point you needed to establish. You can make note of chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 for that. Then the second big point is this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is justification is by faith, not by the law. And you could look at chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 to see that stated very clearly. And then Paul continued with these three sort of arguments from the scripture and his life experience. First, he argued from Abraham, Father Abraham, who was the one with whom circumcision was established. But he points out, chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, that Abraham was saved by faith, by the Spirit. And it's always been that way. You were saved by faith. In fact, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness before circumcision was instituted. Salvation doesn't happen because of circumcision. It's just a sign. And salvation is by the Spirit. not the law. And then sort of the second argument that he worked through in chapter 4 and a little bit of 5 is from Abraham's wife Sarah and her maidservant Hagar and their sons. And we'll just say this was an illustration of the difference between being born of the flesh, a slave, and being born of the Spirit, free, a child of the promised covenant, Isaac. And he said in chapter 5, verse 1, he concludes this illustration of the difference, saying, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, that is the law." We are free of the law in Jesus Christ. And then the third sort of sub-point to this justification by faith, not the law, comes in the next couple of verses of chapter 5. It says, you know, that if you accept circumcision as a requirement of salvation, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. In fact, he testified to every man who accepts circumcision is therefore obligated to keep the whole law for salvation. Can anyone do that? No. And if you want to be under that system of law, you are lost. Period. So, the gospel is from God, not man. The gospel is justification by faith, not the law. And then finally, making it just a little bit more personal, his third big idea was that we are justified by faith. And so we live by faith. We use the freedom we have in Christ to serve one another in love and live by the Spirit in love for one another, not biting and devouring each other. And so in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working in love." Period. So don't rely on your flesh and circumcision, and don't boast of anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he wrote to the church in Galatia. Shortly after writing that letter in 50 AD, he set out again on his second missionary journey. So back to our timeline, we're at 50 AD. And he was intending to return to Cyprus and Galatia to encourage and strengthen the faithful. But he and Barnabas had a disagreement over who should travel, and so they sort of split it up. And Barnabas went back to Cyprus, and Paul went back to Galatia, and he took Silas, and eventually Timothy joined them. And they sort of expanded this travel plan and spent 2 years, 50 to 52 AD, going even farther than Galatia. So they traveled up to Galatia, and then they go on to Macedonia. This is my map. They go on to Macedonia, to Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, and so that's kind of modern-day Greece. And then they kind of swing around this is the Mediterranean Sea right here. They swing around and go a little bit south to Corinth, and then eventually they cross the water to Ephesus and then go back to Jerusalem that way. So Acts 17 tells us that when they were in Thessalonica, in modern-day Greece, Paul reasoned from the scriptures in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. And he proved from the scripture that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament to come and save God's people." And some Jews were persuaded, and a great many Greeks and a few leading women were persuaded. So again, we have a Jewish and Greek multicultural church in Thessalonica. After just 3 weeks, can you imagine a church forming that quickly? From unbelievers to a church. And again, some Jews in the area were jealous about this, and they caused some unrest, and they caused one of the converted Jews named Jason to be arrested, and things just kind of got bad. And so Paul and Silas actually snuck out in the middle of the night and went on to Berea and started ministering there, and the agitation followed. And so from Berea, they moved on to Corinth. And they stayed in Corinth for 18 months. And while in Corinth, Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote back to that little three-week-old church in Thessalonica a letter, because these new believers were facing persecution. They were cut off from their normal sources of support in life, and they needed encouragement. So, unlike the Galatians, who were tempted to look back to the old covenant, look back to the law for their salvation, the church in Thessalonica was looking forward, and they were eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus and the consummation of the kingdom and the judgment of evildoers and the rewards for the faithful, and they just looked forward to that because they were suffering for their faith. So Paul wanted to strengthen them, and he writes the letter back to them to teach them about faithful living or their walk and what it ought to look like as they live in this world waiting for Jesus to come again and set all things right. And so through this little letter, there's this pairing of ideas about their walk or their faithful life now and that hope of Jesus' return. So I'll just kind of list a few of those for you. But that's the big idea of this letter. That, for example, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he commended them for imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, imitated Jesus. So living like Christ. And specifically, they received the word in affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. They turned from idols to serve a living God. And they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a heavy topic for a new believer, but they were all in. They understood. But they were waiting for Jesus to come. And trying to live like Jesus lived while they wait. And then in chapter 2, 12 and 13, Paul exhorted them and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And though he was thankful that they had accepted the word of God, not as a word from men, but as a word from God. So Paul's consistent, isn't he? But even as they wait, they were faithful. In 2:19, Paul describes them as their hope at joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming. That was who the Thessalonican church were to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were hope and joy and a crown before God. And they were going to be received beautifully when Jesus comes again because of this. So Paul knew their faith and their growth were the work of God. And Paul had cooperated with God in that and was used by God in it. But it was a work of God. And he brings that up in chapter 3, for example, in 12 and 13. And he prayed that the Lord would cause them to abound in love for one another, even more than they already do, and that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus with all his saints. Again, established hearts were the work of God in them. And it was because Jesus is coming again that he was so glad that that was happening. And then in chapter 4, Paul urged the church to aspire to live quietly, to work, to walk properly before outsiders, and in verses 13 and 14, to not grieve as those without hope. Since we believe Jesus died and rose again, and God would bring with him when Jesus comes, those loved ones who have died in faith. And on that day when Jesus descends from heaven, the cry of command with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God would come. And you will not miss it. It will be a loud and noisy event. You cannot mistake the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when that happens, we will rise again with them, with him, and be with Jesus always. And these were the words that were to encourage them in their persecution and in their trials. And in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So he consistently pairs walk faithfully, walk worthy, love one another, and wait for the hope of Jesus coming. And so if we're ever feeling particularly afflicted or in a trial, we have that same hope. Jesus is coming. You have not missed it. You cannot miss it. That day will come when you won't have to bear the affliction any longer, and when evildoers will be judged, and God will say to those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. So if that's not an encouragement to you, if that day scares you, come back to this letter and read it. It is a glorious and hopeful day that lies ahead for us in Christ. And then finally, at the end of this letter, in chapter 5, Paul needed to clarify a misconception about that day when Jesus will come. He said, it will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. You don't know when this day is coming. So be ready. Live ready for that day. Live soberly, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet that is the hope of salvation. For God has not destined his people to wrath that is to come, but for salvation through Jesus who died for them and for us. Encourage one another with this fact. And finally, in verse 24, he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He will make sure that on that day, his children will be ready and bring ready to be with Jesus always. So that's a really wonderful letter. I skipped a lot of stuff. Read it if you didn't already. So back to our timeline. Just a few months later, not long after he wrote the first letter, he probably received a letter back from that church because we have a second letter to the same church, just very close in time. And he had to clarify once more that no, Jesus has not already come back. Apparently, somebody was teaching them that Jesus had come, you've missed it. He said, you should expect that he will not come back until a man of lawlessness and a great rebellion occur. It's going to get worse before it gets better. You better expect that. Yeah, have mercy is right. But in the light of this unknown time of his return, here's what Paul asked that church to pray. And I think he asks us to pray as well. That God's word would spread rapidly and be honored. Because when that day comes, those who have not heard the word of God, those who have heard it and rejected it, in your family, in your neighborhood, at your place of work, wherever, if they have not heard the word of God and believed, that day will be the wrath that is to come for them. God, it gets to me. I know too many people who have rejected Jesus as their Savior, so we need to pray and be urgent about the spreading of the gospel so that God might bring all of his people to faith. So imitate Paul, that's what he says, imitate me. And he also says, while you're waiting, work, pay your bills, be kind to one another. Because we're waiting in this world, we're not to just sit and wait, or just be heavenly minded and no earthly good. There were people who were idling, thinking Jesus is coming any day now, I don't need to go to work, I'll just eat what's in my storage room and he'll be back before it's gone. And he says, no, we don't know what day that is. We don't know how far into the future that is. It kind of reminded me when we were, I think it was in Daniel, where they were to pray for the welfare of the city and to work for the welfare of the city. I mean, we're still doing that, right? And it's now not quite 2,000 years later. But this is the hope with which we are to encourage one another as we wait for that day. So that's our second letter to the Thessalonian church. And we have two more letters. I hope I haven't gone too long. I'm going to try to squeeze in these two Corinthian letters. Remember when we were on the timeline, Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. And just going back to that time period briefly, he met two Jews, Priscilla and Aquila, husband, and they worked together as tent makers. So even then, Paul was working and ministering. And we aren't sure whether Priscilla and Aquila were believers when Paul met them, or if they became believers after. That's a little unclear. They may have met another apostle, or they may have been a Jew in Jerusalem at Pentecost. There's a number of ways they could have heard the gospel before meeting Paul. And then also in Corinth, there was a teacher named Apollos who was preaching the gospel, sort of, but he kind of was missing out on the Holy Spirit and some things. So the three of them got together with Apollos and got him straightened out. And, but in Corinth, Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded Jews and Greeks. And so we have another multicultural church. And he was there for quite a while, 18 months, before he left. And oh, one other thing about Corinth. It was the center of worship for the goddess of love, Aphrodite, or aphrodisiac. So some of what follows in his letters is influenced by that cultural context. So in 52 AD, so back to our timeline, Paul finished his second missionary journey, and then in 53 he went out on a third journey, and he was in Ephesus, where he taught in a Gentile hall of Tyrannus for 2.5 years. And so the scholars think that it was while he was in Ephesus that he wrote to his old friends in the church in Corinth. And so in and just to kind of like finish off a little bit of this timeline, in 55 AD he went from Ephesus back to Macedonia for 3 months, and there he wrote a second letter that we have preserved in our scripture to Corinth. And so the two letters are about, I don't know, maybe 2 years apart, but maybe less. And then in 57 AD he actually went to Corinth, and from there he likely wrote the letter to the Romans that we covered at our retreat. So Corinth, doing Gentile church like the others. But unlike the churches in Galatia, where the believers were tempted to fall back into the old ways, and unlike the Thessalonian church, where the believers were eagerly looking forward to the return of Christ, I think the Corinthian church was looking to themselves. Sorry. They were thinking about their freedom, and about their appetites, and about their own satisfaction, and their own gifts, and their own privileges. And they were just a very different church. Kind of reminds me more of like an American church. I can say that. So in chapter 1, we had that spiritual health wish. Paul makes it clear that after 18 months with him, and the benefit of these other good teachers there, that he expected some spiritual maturity from them. They were enriched, not lacking in any gift. Just like us, we have the very Word of God, and we are free to read it and discuss it and to understand it and to apply it. And we, as a people, are enriched in every way, not lacking in any gift. And still, Paul had heard reports that, in fact, the Corinthian church was lacking in humility and love for one another. And they were quarreling with one another over the teaching factions. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And in chapter 3, Paul said he couldn't even address them as spiritual people because they were behaving like people of the flesh, or at least as infants in Christ, in spite of the fact that they should be mature. And so one of the ways they were demonstrating their worldly or infantile behavior was flaunting their knowledge about food offered to idols. Oh, it has no real power, I can do that. But at the same time, they were failing to love their brothers in Christ, who maybe didn't quite have that same certainty or that same sense sense of freedom yet or ever? And Paul says, your knowledge puffs you up, but if you would love them, that builds up. So knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Don't be prideful. Be loving. And then another thing going on, a couple of things going on are like sexual appetites and lawsuits against other believers, and they were puffed up in their knowledge and lacking in love. And not just offending each other, but literally hurting each other. So Paul addressed these problems in the first six chapters. And then in 7 through 16, the rest of the letter, it seems that he was answering questions that they had apparently posed to him in an earlier letter, applying the principle of love for one another in those specific questions. And there were questions about marriage and divorce, sexual intimacy, on eating food offered to idols, on behavior during worship service, like speaking and interpreting tongues or sharing a communion table, spiritual gifts, unity in the body, the resurrection, Paul's collection for the poor, and what should we be doing about, you know, helping the poor. And so there were so many topics to cover in this that I decided that today I would just go to three key passages that we can look to think about and then apply more broadly to the other topics. So with regard to spiritual pride, puffed up, in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, Paul wrote, "And because of him, Jesus, you are in God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So that is to say, you know, you may know something, or think you know something, but you are not the source, nor are you the reason for your salvation. So don't boast about yourself, or which teacher you follow, or what you know you're free to do, but boast in the Lord who saved you. Put your eyes on Jesus. Think that way. With regard to their conduct problems and some of the questions they had about how to behave in various situations, chapter 6, 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And so if you're not sure if you should do this or that or the other thing, there's the principle. The Holy Spirit is within you. Glorify God with your body. You're not your own. You're His. Use it to His glory. And then, of course, because they were in the city of Aphrodite, Paul wrote to them about a more excellent way to love in chapter 13. A more excellent love than any man or mythology could ever conceive. And this is agape love. It's a love only God can perform, but we reflect Him. We have Him in us. We express Him through our lives. How many had 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, read at their wedding? Few of us. It's beautiful, but when you think about the context, he was kind of saying, kind of chastising them, you know, "If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And I think back to the Galatian letter. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters, only faith working in love. Tongues don't matter. It's love that matters. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul wrote that we should not be childish in how we love one another, but to be mature in Christ, to love like Christ loved us, to love this more excellent way. So So we could do a lot more than those three passages, but I'll just leave it at that for 1 Corinthians. So apparently, this letter did not hit the mark in the Corinthian church, because in the second letter to the Corinthian church that is preserved in our scriptures, there's reference to a letter that came between them. He describes them as a difficult and sorrowful letter. And also it seems that Paul may have even traveled back to Corinth for a confrontation with them, but that it's not recorded in Acts, because he says, I came to you for the third time, and we only have two, so there was something going on. But God in his wisdom chose not to preserve that middle letter for us. I don't know what was in it. Maybe it was too specific to be helpful to the church for all ages. But now we have this, what we call 2 Corinthians, preserved for us in Scripture. And it is a letter of rejoicing in the repentance and renewed obedience of the Corinthian church. Even though a little bit of a problem still remains, and that some people don't yet accept Paul's authority, and that seemed to be a recurring theme in his life, that his authority was often challenged. So the second letter to the Corinthians in our scripture has basically three parts to it. The first seven verses are addressing, first seven chapters are addressing that faithful majority with great thankfulness for their repentance. And then chapters 8 and 9 are encouragement to them to contribute to the work of spreading the gospel and helping the poor. And then the third section is defending Paul's authority to the rebellious minority and the false teachers. They were saying that he must not be an apostle because he kept getting thrown in jail. And how could an apostle be in jail? They can. So a key passage to remember in this letter is chapter 5, 7 to 21. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the key word over and over in this letter is reconciliation, reconciliation. It doesn't matter how far off the rails you've gotten, how self-centered, selfish, immoral you've been, you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There is reconciliation, and we are the ambassadors of that reconciliation and that potential. So we rejoice that the Corinthian church in the majority was repentant and reconciled. And anybody in your life who you see far off from Christ can be reconciled to him. Pray, share the word, pray, encourage, pray for them, and God will do it according to his mighty plans. Also, with regard to chapters 8 and 9, if we look at chapter 8, verse 9, we can think a little bit about the cost it is to us for spreading the gospel. You know, it's not free. We bear a little bit of a burden when we take on that ambassadorship for Christ. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's the model, isn't it? It's going to cost us. It may cost us a friend or popularity or something even more tangible, like a job or whatever, to be an ambassador for Christ. But that's what Jesus did for us, and that we do in his name. We bear the cost of spreading the gospel for the sake of his kingdom. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 and 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, the wrath that is to come. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so we see here in these five letters of Paul that we might veer off the path in different ways. The Galatians veered, they wanted to go back into slavery to the law. But Paul said, live by faith, working, expressing itself in love. And the Corinthians, they were to veer off in their pride and their freedom from the law. And he says, no, love one another. This is the more excellent way. And to the Thessalonians, he said, stay the course, even in the hardships and the troubles. Walk worthy of the gospel and keep looking for that day when Jesus will come again and set all things right. And so, whatever your walk is today, there's something in these five letters for you, I think. And I praise God for them, and I pray that he will help all of us walk that path worthy of his name and keep looking for that day when he comes again and sets all things right. Amen. Do we have somebody, Gail, are you going to come and give us a little bit of next week, or 2 weeks? We have spring break next week, right? Here she is.
Good morning. I'm going to echo something that Carrie said. I praise God for these letters too. In these letters, I see the amazing grace of God. I taught Leviticus last semester. In Leviticus, there was the amazing grace of God in taking those newly rescued people and teaching them how to live in the presence of God. In these letters that we have in the New Testament, there's the amazing grace of God taking these new converts, some Jewish, some Gentile, and showing them, teaching them how to walk this Christian life. Each one of the Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, each one has a version of, look carefully then how you walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. These four letters, Philippians, Philippi was in Greece. It's where the first church that Paul planted on European soil. Philippi and the Philippian people, the Philippian church, which was a home church, meant a lot to Paul. And as you read Philippians, you can see the give and take, how he talks about his life, then he talks about their life, how he encourages them, how he loves them. And we see some problems in that Philippian church, but the thing that comes out more than anything, and I think the thing that most of you would probably remember Philippians for, is the joy. He reminds them again and again to have joy. To rejoice. That's part of our Christian life. To rejoice, to be joyful. Then the other three letters probably were carried at the same time from Rome. These are called the prison letters because Paul wrote them while he was under house arrest in Rome. He was chained while he was under house arrest. And he wrote these letters. Ephesians was the port where the people would have carried the letter from Rome to Asia. So they would have docked in Ephesus, where the church had been established. And from there, they would have taken a road that went down, I think it's the Lycus Valley, but they would have come to where the Colossian church was. And a man who lived there and in whose house the Colossian church met was Philemon. So the same people carried these three letters, the first one to Ephesus, and even though it says in the beginning of Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus, the form of that letter is not personal. It's more a circular letter. So that letter was probably carried on, read in the Ephesian church, and carried on this journey and read to the churches along the way. And the same with the Colossian letter. It's more personal, but it also, in Colossians, it says, read it out to the another church as well. So these letters were shared. Philemon is different in that it's a very personal letter. The you in Philemon, from chapter 4 onwards, is a singular you, even though Paul mentions other people in the first couple of chapters. It's to Philemon, and the purpose of the letter is to encourage Philemon to forgive this slave who had run away from him. That slave was carrying the letter as well as another man. So it's about forgiveness. It is a beautifully written letter, an amazingly written letter. If you, I think maybe it was C.S. Lewis who said something about forgiveness is a great idea until you've got somebody to forgive, because it can be quite hard. And the way that Paul writes this letter, Philemon owned the slave. The slave was a runaway slave. Philemon had every right to have that slave killed. So read that letter and look at how Paul is so tactful and so loving, and where he leads Philemon in his request to forgive this runaway slave. We've got, one other thing I listened to also, I heard that Amy mentioned this, that Nancy Guthrie has podcasts about how to teach the Bible. And when she was talking about how to teach the letters, somebody said, well, the letters, they're all about the indicative and the imperative. Well, it's a long time since I did any classes in grammar, so I had to go and look up indicative. What exactly is that? And she's talking about, that person was talking about the mood of the verbs. Indicative verbs state facts for us. And imperative verbs give us commands. The indicative verbs in these letters tell us about God. Watch for that. There are beautiful hymns in these letters praising Jesus, telling us about what God has done and what he does in our lives. And then the imperatives are the commands, what we should do, the directions for living our life as followers of Jesus. We've got 2 weeks to read these letters. Philemon is the shortest book in the Bible. They're not long letters. It's not like reading the 5 letters that you read for this week, and you've got 2 weeks. So one thing I'm going to try to do, as I read these letters, I'm going to look for how they're praising God. And I'm going to personalize that for my praise of God. So I'm hoping that you'll join me. Whether you take just one verse of praise of God or a whole paragraph praising God, that as you read, you will stop and think about that praise and personalize it and use it in your praise of God. These letters also have beautiful prayers. And again, you can personalize those prayers. Put it in the first person, so you're praying a prayer for yourself, or pray those prayers for other people, for people you love, for people who are neighbors. So that's just a little challenge for the next 2 weeks, as well as reading through these 4 letters. Thank you.